First Peter chapter 5. The Apostle Peter, writing this first letter, as you know by now, to scattered, suffering saints living in the outer reaches of the Roman Empire. The Apostle Peter, in writing this letter, you know this by now, he's not offering some good advice. He's not merely giving some sanctified suggestions. He's not giving some counsel, take it or leave it. Peter, in this letter, is instructing his readers. Peter is instructing us. He's exhorting them. He is exhorting us. He is urging them. And as this letter comes to a close, that's really what is emphasized. And we began last week, I hope that you remember, in verses 5 to 9 of 1 Peter chapter 5. And we see that Peter is giving this series of imperatives. He's been using lots and lots of participles thus far, but now he really gets to the imperatives. He's giving this series of commands in this passage. And I might just say that I hope that you have not become uncomfortable with biblical commands. I hope that you have not become uncomfortable with biblical imperatives. Over the years, we have been rightly told that we need to be looking for the Christian indicatives in passage instead of the imperatives. We've been told, let's focus first on being before what? Before doing. And that's good and right in its place, but I hope that you and I are not ignoring the biblical imperatives. I hope we're not neglecting the commands of the Scripture. Yes, understand who you are in Christ, but don't forget that that has a bearing actually on how you live. I hope that you remember the theme of this letter. It's that Christians have been called out by God to announce the supremacy of God. They have been called out by God to announce the supremacy of Christ in a world filled with lesser gods. There are several ways that that takes place. We do that through our sanctification. We do that through our submission. We do that through our service. We do that through our suffering. Of all those points, what Peter really emphasizes, what he continually lays his hand on and keeps coming back to, is this issue of suffering. Suffering as a Christian. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Christians suffer in the world. You and I suffer in this world. Even though we have present suffering, even though we're looking forward to a certain future glory. And what happens here in 1 Peter is that the Apostle Peter presents these Christian, I'll call them Christian necessities, these Christian imperatives, these Christian commands to help these dear believers to face these days of suffering and persecution while they're looking forward to the grand day of restoration, while they're looking forward to a certain future filled with glory. And I showed you last week how these imperatives come to us. In verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, imperative number 1, be subject to the elders. Again in verse 5, he says, clothe yourselves. That's an imperative, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Then in verse 6, he says, humble yourselves. And those are the three we talked about last time. Verse 8, he says, be sober-minded. Verse 8, be watchful. That's number 5. And then verse 9, number 6, he says, to resist him. So there, what we're noticing here is what I called 6 directives that are given to the local congregations that will help them know how to think and act in light of present suffering while they're looking forward to glory. You know, Russ just wrote us that card and he said, sometimes in the Christian life, there are pitfalls and bumps as you go toward glory. That's a reality. That's a reality. And Peter's drawing those things out here. And what are those 6 directives? Well, we saw it last time. The directive to submission, number 1. The directive to service, selfless service, number 2. The the directive to surrender, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's number three. Now, number four is the directive to sober-minded thinking. And number five is the directive toward surveillance. And number six, the directive toward steadfastness. We noticed the first three last time, as I said, talked about the necessity of submission, service, and surrender. Submission in regards to the spiritual leadership of the church, selfless service toward one another in the local congregation, and then surrender under the mighty hand of God. Now, what I want to do today is look at the next imperatives that are coming up. And you notice, as we do, that Peter, he's really dead serious about this. He is set on something. He's not joking. He's not taking these things lightly. He's giving us something serious to think about. Something that, quite honestly, we don't think about nearly enough. You see, there are people who are really suffering seriously at the hands of wicked people, just like David said in Psalm 141. And Peter tells us here, this is not something that was unique in the Roman Empire. We should never think that suffering for righteousness' sake, we should never think that suffering as a Christian is something unique. We should never think that suffering and hardships and trials and heartache are something that's considered to be strange for the Christian. And what's happening here? Well, basically what Peter's telling us is, you know what? Even in the midst of this, God is at work. We saw it last time. Sometimes we think God isn't doing anything. Sometimes we think, we're tempted to think that God is not on his eternal throne if things are not going well for us temporarily. But we saw last time that the Christian imperative is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God as you cast your cares on him because he cares for you. So listen, recognize that God is at work even in the midst of, even through your suffering as a Christian. I found myself thinking this week, if Job could have only known that. If Job could have only known that. Listen, God is at work and nothing can hinder him from bringing you to Christ's likeness if you're a child of God. God is at work, and if you are in Christ, you can cast your greatest burden on him. Do you know why? Because he cares for you. And sometimes you go through heartache and hardship and suffering. And what do you say? Don't you care? Lord, you must not be caring right now. But there's something else you need to know. You need to know that there is an enemy. There is an enemy who is out there and he is trying, scratching and biting tooth and nail, trying to destroy your soul. He's not just after you. He's after every other believer in the world. You need to perk up. You need to pay attention, brother or sister. Sit up. Hold your ears, cup out your ears, and listen to this. These final three imperatives are absolutely essential for you if you're going to live in light of present suffering going toward future, a certain future glory. The fourth imperative is this, the imperative of sobriety. Be sober-minded. Look at it here in verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you now take your word and apply it deeply down to the division of soul and spirit and lay everything out in the open. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be sober-minded. That's the next imperative that comes up. It's not new to Peter. It's not new. He's used it before. Chapter 1, verse 13, he said this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded." He used it in chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded." We see this not only, it's not only not new to Peter, it's not new in the Old, in the New Testament. Think about what Jesus said, Mark 14. Remember, as he's going into the Garden of Gethsemane, says to his disciples, what does he say? "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Paul told the Thessalonians, "We are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." This thing of sober-mindedness is continually emphasized in the Scriptures. Over and over and over again, we are called to be sober-minded. And I don't want to just pass over that this morning. I just want to, I mean, I don't know that we can slow down anymore in 1 Peter, but I want to slow down and just take some time to think about what it means to be sober-minded. What is sober-mindedness? You might think of it in terms of the intoxication of alcohol or some other mind-altering drug. But it's often used in a figurative context to speak of self-control. It is, I'd define it like this. Sober-mindedness is a spiritual clarity of mind, of a mind that is held captive to the Word of God. Sober-mindedness is a spiritual clarity of mind, the mind that is held captive by the Word of God. Let me read to you what some other commentators said. D. Edmund Hebert said that as Peter uses it in chapter 1, he says it denotes a condition free from every form of mental and spiritual loss of self-control. It is an attitude of self-discipline that avoids the extremes of the reckless irresponsibility of self-indulgence on one hand and religious ecstasy on another. He says, I think this is good, it inculcates a calm, steady state of mind that evaluates things correctly so that it's not thrown off balance by new, fascinating ideas. One man said, it's a call to remain alert and self-controlled in full possession of your faculties and feelings. It is a spiritual clarity of mind, of a mind which is held captive to the Word of God. That's sober-mindedness. Be sober-minded. Well, what is the opposite? Sometimes it's helpful for me to think about the opposite. What is sober-minded is not. We might say that the opposite of sober-mindedness would be a mental intoxication. What do I mean? It means being mentally intoxicated by the world's allurements, those allurements which appeal to the fleshly appetites. That's the opposite of sober-mindedness. It is a spiritual tipsiness of ungrounded thinking or feelings that are allowed to just run amok. That's the opposite of sober-mindedness. Someone who is living according to their feelings, unhitched from the Word of God. Which led me to think this week, what things could possibly intoxicate us spiritually? What things might intoxicate us, causing our lives to be blown off course and unmoored from the truth of the Word of God? And there are lots of things I'm sure you can think of, but maybe I can just suggest four things. The first is this. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 20? I think today is going to be more of a sword drill, a Bible study. I'm just going to swords up and go here and If you get there first, let me know and we'll give you an attaboy. Acts chapter 20. Verse 22 through 24. What things can intoxicate us? First thing that can intoxicate us are circumstances, particularly difficult circumstances. Notice what Paul says here. And now behold, this is chapter 20, verse 22. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that in prison and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life as any value. I like the King James. None of these things move me. I do not count my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of grace. He continues over in chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, look at verse 13. And Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." It is so easy to get thrown off of our biblical moorings by difficult circumstances, by hard and pressing circumstances. Think about this. Health problems. How often have you experienced a health problem or maybe a death in the family, someone close to you, and it is rocked. It's like a gut punch. Financial presses, family tribulation. These things can be a cause of bringing spiritual instability to mind. And the next thing you know, we're off kilter, we're off center, and we're being led away by something other than what? The truth. Circumstances can be spiritually intoxicating. And sometimes not just difficult circumstances. Sometimes when we got it posh, when we're easy, things are going right. Second thing that I wrote down that can be spiritually intoxicating. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2. Ready? Swords up. Now go. Philippians chapter 2. Second thing that can be spiritually intoxicating, not just difficult circumstances, but second thing, a crooked and twisted generation. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. I tell you what can lead you off of the word of life is a crooked and perverse generation. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that you and I who have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I have found over these years, now listen, this can be 30 years in which I've been in, almost 31 years that I've been pastoral ministry. And I have found over those years that the perverseness of this evil generation quickly dominates the mind of the Christian such that people are easily moved off course. You can watch what has been called, in quotations, air quotes, the news. And I mean you just about lose your cookies. You know, barf, puke, retch, hurl. You get the picture? You don't want to get that picture, right? You can become so thrown off course by the present evil of this generation, the crooked and perverseness of this generation. If you think about it, friends, we are in a time of national crisis. And guess what? There's no end in sight. Here's a good point for you. We are always in a perpetual spiral of national and global crisis. Whether we're hearing about an enraged mob rushing our streets or people arguing and punching and shooting one another, every kind of immorality and moral perversion from fornication to adultery, drunkenness to homosexuality, love of violence to pornography, abortion, openly embraced. And what's more is that it's not ending. It's not something new. You think we just came into a crooked and perverse generation in the 2000s or the 90s or 2020s? 1776, Thomas Paine wrote a pamphlet called The American Crisis. And in it he said, these are the times that try men's souls. I want you to go with me to Psalm 11 for a minute. Psalm 11, we studied this a few years ago. It begs the question. Verse 3 of Psalm 11 asks the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What do the righteous do when wickedness encroaches from every side? What are we to do when the very moral foundations of society are not simply disregarded, but actually disdained? When even those who are supposed to provide some moral plumb line allow the borders of morality and goodness and righteousness in their own lives to be blurred, what are we to do when the leaders of a culture so accurately reflect the indecency of a people to the degree that what is shameful is actually regarded as praiseworthy and what is honorable is held in contempt? What do we do? Well, Psalm 11 provides the answer. What's the answer? Look at verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The New Joe International Version says, ain't nothing changed. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous and He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. Ain't nothing changed. God is still God. That's what the righteous do. They look to God. They see that He still judges the wicked. He still tests the righteous. He still hates the wicked. He still loves the righteous. Ain't nothing changed. The wicked are just storing up wrath for themselves. And one day the righteous will see His face. So what do the righteous do when the foundations are rocked? They keep worshiping. They keep on being righteous. I'll tell you what, the crooked and perverse generation I have seen over the years, man, gets under people's skin and wretches you up. You know, I was trying to create a word picture of the opposite of sober-mindedness. And I couldn't, I was trying to figure out the words to use, and all I could think of was something like this. I can't even use the words, but I don't know how that will translate. Well, this is on video, so that'll be good. If you're listening to this, right? It's just, First thing, difficult circumstances. Second thing, a crooked and perverse generation. Third thing that can throw us off is worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom. Look at Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Colossians chapter 2. In verse 8, worldly wisdom can spiritually intoxicate you. You mean some come blown off the moorings. Unhitched from the anchor. Look what he says in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In the book of Romans, Paul would say it this way, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He would tell the Corinthians, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Worldly wisdom, worldly philosophy, worldly ideology can absolutely fascinate to the Christian to the point that we're intoxicated with it, especially here in Colossians chapter 2. Paul's referring to the worldly wisdom about God, the worldly wisdom about the world, the worldly wisdom about the meaning of life. It's the supposed higher knowledge of the world. There are ideologies, there are philosophies which are opposed to the truth of the Word of God. And this present wisdom invented by the worldly system, you see it all over the place, from the climate cult to trans whatever. How about the irreverent babble of false teachers as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Just knock us for a loop. He explains in Ephesians chapter 4 that there's all these winds of doctrine that come down the pike and people are blown off course because of some new teaching. The guy who comes on TV and is going to show you the world-changing thing that will change your life for just 12 easy payments of $19.95. The next thing you know, your life becomes about what? My life is about, fill in the blank, some political ideology, some political movement, as this is the way to save America, this is the way to save the world, or whatever it might be, and you get blown off course. The next thing you know, you're led by your emotions and not truth. Circumstances, difficult circumstances, a crooked and perverse generation, worldly wisdom. Let me just give you one more because our time's going, but and I'm not concluding, but this is just one more of this. Worldly passions. Worldly passions. Look at the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. I'm talking here about fleshly lusts. Things which incite and excite the unredeemed part of man. The sinful desire that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. This is often based on what man sees in front of him. Things which are controlled by worldly or fleshly pride. John would say in 1 John chapter 2, That all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, things which are exalted against the lordship of Jesus Christ, those are worldly passions, fleshly passions which incite and excite the flesh. And listen to this. Think about this. Even write this down. That which consumes you controls you. That which consumes you controls you. What's the way to become sober-minded? How you say, well, how can I become sober-minded? How can I avoid being blown off course, being taken off my biblical moorings by taking off the foundation? How can I avoid that and become sober-minded? In this day and age, so that when a hard circumstance comes, or I see the crooked and perverse generation, or hear and am led away by worldly wisdom, or I feel within me the rise of earthly, worldly, fleshly passions. How do I maintain a sober-minded attitude? I'll tell you a couple things. I'll tell you, first of all, you've got to develop and cultivate a deep discipline of giving yourself to the Word. You have to fill yourself with the Word. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Renew your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Constantly set your mind on what is true. Fill yourself with the Word of God. Whatever comes in the ear and in the eyes, fill yourself with the Word of God. I think about that old hymn, Rise Up, O Men of God. I think it's Rise Up, O Men of God. Have done with lesser things. You can't be a lesser thing kind of Christian. You got to develop and deeply cultivate the discipline of giving yourself over and over and over again to the Word, whether it's you're reading it in the morning and you're discussing it with friends and you're thinking of it day in and day out and you're looking for ways to apply the truth of the Word, and you come to church and the gathering of the saints and you don't spend the night before, you know, up all night so that you come in sleepy and tired. I want to sit, I want to listen, I want to drink in the Word of God. Why? Because I don't want to be blown off course. So easy to be led by your emotions. Spiritually intoxicated. So develop and cultivate the discipline of giving yourself to the Word. I'd say, secondly, prune out of your life the consuming, mindless activity. Prune out of your life time-consuming, mindless activity or things which make you prone to sin. Things which open the door for sin in your life. Just prune it out of your life. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Just prune those things out. My wife and I were talking last night about the mindless scrolling that goes on. And I'm not trying to give a screed against things. I'm just trying to open my heart to you. The mindless scrolling that just goes on and on and on, or just to have background noise, things that are just not, that they're consuming you and not really giving your mind to anything that's helpful. You gotta prune those things out of your life. Three, you have to learn to guard your thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 or 3 and 4. Bring every thought captive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Whatever you're thinking, just imagine yourself grabbing that thought by the scruff of your neck, of its neck, and taking it up to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, what do you think about this thing? Like that one? You like that thought, Jesus? I've just been given, you sit around and you just let your mind wander. Your mind wander on lust. Maybe you're not watching pornography, but you're looking at these videos or things that just keep you off track. But you've got to guard your thoughts. You're not going to be able to think right when things get difficult. Number four, practice the discipline of Christian community. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Practice the discipline of Christian community. What do I mean? Repent within Christian community. Make a habit, develop a habit of confessing sin one to another. Be accountable one to another. I had a professor in Bible college. He said to me, you got to learn to get into a relationship with one another, such that it's such a strong pull of accountability. He said, I'm in a relationship with somebody like that, a brother in Christ. He said, every time I see him, if I'm not walking the line, I feel like, man, I want to avoid him. And he said he knows. That guy knows when I'm trying to avoid him. The other day, Josh Werbaugh called me from Florida, and he said, I got to interview somebody. He said, I want to ask you, what's kept you faithful for all these years? And I said to him, well, Josh, I can think of three things. I said, first, I love God. I really do. By God's grace, I love him. Number two, I'm afraid of him. And number three, I have friends who hit really hard. You got to have some friends with a good uppercut. Are you into a relationship with anybody who can knock you upside the head spiritually? My dad used to say, boy, you got to wise up. Find yourself one day spitting teeth. Like, well, Dad, I don't want to do that. What does that mean? Now I know. Practice the discipline of Christian community. And then number five. And I'll be almost finished with this one. How to be sober-minded. Pray. 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 Pray, and then when you prayed, pray some more. And when you prayed some more, then pray more. Don't stop praying. Watch and pray, Jesus said, what? Lest you enter into temptation. How many of us pray anymore? How many of us really pray? I mean, spend time on our knees. How many of you have some carpet fibers in your nose? You're laying down on the floor, prostrate before the Lord, crying out to him, oh Lord, hear my voice. Hear the call. You hear that in Psalm 141? Hear the call. Guard my mouth, God. I'm getting ready to say things I don't want to say. Guard my mouth. Pray, pray, pray. That's how you stay sober-minded. And not just easily led astray by your emotions. Your emotions are going to lie to you. They're going to lead you astray. Go with me back to 1 Peter chapter 5 for a minute. That was the introduction. Here I am talking about being disciplined and I can't even get out of the introduction. You and I need to be thinking rightly. We need to be sober-minded, not mentally intoxicated by the world's allurements which appeal to fleshly appetites. The spiritual tipsiness of ungrounded thinking or feelings that are run amok, but to have a spiritual clarity of a mind that is held captive to the Word of God. And he tells us that we need to learn to think rightly. I'll pick up with this next time, but let me just tell you one thing. You need to learn rightly to think about God. You need to learn to think about God rightly. Develop this discipline of thinking about God rightly. Should you think about God? Two things. First of all, as we've been looking in this context, consider God. Think rightly about God in terms of his care for you. In terms of his care for you. God cares for you. You say, well, how do I know that? And I can already hear that slithering forked tongue hissing in the background. How do I know? You say, Joe, you say he cares. How do I know he cares? God demonstrated his love for you in that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Get your mind on the cross. Get your mind on the cross. Put your hope in the wonderful person and gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bank on that. Think rightly about God and his care for you. But not only think rightly about God and his care, think rightly about God and his control. Things may seem in your life to be out of control, and that's when you look to the heavens and see God who's on his throne. Nothing is ever out of control. Nothing is ever out of control. That's what happened in Psalm 11. If I can go back there, and I'll just finish here. David says, what are the righteous to do? And everybody's around him saying, you better run, you better flee, get crazy, right? Become spiritually intoxicated. What am I going to do? They're all saying, flee like a bird to your mountain. The wicked are bending their bow. They fitted their arrow. You're in deep. And he says, Yahweh is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Know that he cares, but know that he's in control. Let that be the theme of your life. Come hell or high water, as they say, God is on the throne. Let's pray together.